Thank you, darling. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and goodness. We've just sung about your goodness and your faithfulness. And you're so, so good as we sang. We thank you that you are present among us here this morning by your Spirit. We thank you that you are the one who teaches. We are your instruments and we are your servants. And we pray that as we open your word, as we've had it read to us, and as we consider it together, that your Spirit will illuminate, will teach, will challenge, will rebuke if necessary, will encourage and direct and show us how we should live and apply it to our lives. So we pray for your help and look to you in faith, trusting you in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. The king has come and the king's mandate is obedience. And in the culture that he faced in his dealings with the people of the time, there was a huge gap between his idea and God's idea of obedience and that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so I've called the message today A New Divide, because the whole chapter now is really a contrast between two. There's two types of filters, as we'll see. There's two types of fruit, and there's two types of faith, two pathways in life to choose. And Jesus is presenting to the people, as he comes to the end of this sermon, to the disciples, the multitude of disciples who were following him, calling them to follow him, and what that means. So just so we start off in looking at two types of filters, what do I mean by that? We tend to look at others, don't we, through filters. And we see someone, I remember when we were at Edge Church and someone came into the church and he and his partner were covered with tattoos, long, scraggly hair and clothes that were not all that suited for going to church on a Sunday morning. And I was rapt because the people of the church embraced them and welcomed them and didn't look at them through filters, except the filter of grace and love. We have to recognize that it's so easy to look at someone with filters in our eyes. So Jesus deals with this when he starts off this chapter by saying, "Judge not that you be not judged." We can respond in various ways to people as we look at them, as we see them. The first way is responding to others with a condemning spirit. And this is what Jesus is dealing with here. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were oppressingly judgmental. They were unmerciful. They were brutal. They wanted to stone the woman who had been caught in adultery, remember? And they came to Jesus about it, testing him. They were brutal. They judged on outward appearance. And Jesus then, the king, has come and he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." So what does this mean and what does it not mean? Because we need to understand really what it means to not judge somebody, but at the same time, we are called to make judgments. So there are God-made rules and there are man-made rules. The first of all, the God-made rules, the law, and all that God commands in his word. And we find that the Bible teaches itself that there is a right type of judgment and a wrong type of judgment. Jesus' commandment does not mean that we should ignore sin. When to call adultery or murder sin is to pass a judgment. But it's really to agree with God. Christians are often accused of judging when they speak out against sin. But opposing sin is not wrong. Standing up for righteousness is not wrong. John the Baptist incurred anger the anger of Herodias when he spoke out against her adultery with Herod, and he was killed for it. In 1 Corinthians 6, we are told to make judgments. And this is just one of the passages where we have to make a judgment, where it says the saints will judge the world. Do you not know that, says Paul? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases, to make a judgment in within the church context about somebody in some situation? I've added to that. How much more then matters pertaining to this life if we're going to judge angels? So in Galatians 6, verse 1, it talks about somebody who's caught in a fault or an error or doing something wrong, and it says to gently confront that brother or sister in Christ. So that is making a judgment and helping a person, confronting them with that sin. We are to practice church discipline, the Bible teaches. And we are to speak the truth in love, it says in Ephesians 4. But there is a wrong type of judgment. And this is what Jesus is dealing with. First of all, condemning judgments. We are not God. We can't condemn. We're to judge the sin, not the sinner. That's God's prerogative and God's ability to do that. We can't. Superficial judgment based solely on appearances. Hypocritical judgments, when Jesus in this very passage says that when you have a big log in your eye and you look at a person with a splinter in theirs, you're hypocrites, he says. Get rid of the big log in your eye before you try and take out a speck from somebody else's eye. Our sins look far worse when we see them in someone else. It's so true. The things that I fail in, when I see it in somebody else, it makes me angry. You know? It's like that. It's just where our fallen nature. We are good at pointing out the same sin that we have in others. In Matthew 23, verses 3 to 5, we read, they preach, talking about the Pharisees and the scribes again, they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Then there's harsh, unforgiving judgment, and that's wrong. If we don't show mercy, he will treat us the same way. Verse 2 says this. In the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and the measure you use will be measured to you. The words of our Lord and our King. That's challenging. That's really challenging. An unforgiving, harsh judgment. Also, self-righteous judgment flows from superiority. I look down on those who don't live up to my standards or my interpretation of what the Bible teaches. And untrue judgment, like being a false witness, is obviously taught in the Bible to be wrong. So those are God-made rules. Then we have man-made rules. And this is what we call legalism, where the Pharisees demanded conformity to their multitude of rules and traditions they added on to Scripture. And they mercilessly judged others if they didn't abide by those rules and regulations that they had. Remember when Jesus says in the same book, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He was talking about this. These people were under the burden of trying to keep all the rules and regulations that had been laid on them. And he says, come to me and I will give you rest. I'll set you free from that. Take my yoke upon you, not the yoke of the Pharisees. Take my yoke. Yes, there is a yoke of obedience to Christ, but he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls, for my burden is light. Man-made rules, legalism. What is legalism? Legalism is the mindset that God's approval and blessing is dependent on me keeping laws and man-made rules. That I can't pray and expect God to answer my prayer if I've messed up in this way. I have to keep these rules and regulations in order to have God's approval. Legalism is seen in those who live by a list of do's and don'ts in order to gain God's favor and blessing. If I don't do that, I therefore will be pleasing God. Or if I do that, I'll be pleasing God. Legalistic people live by rules that they have set, but they impose those rules on others, either overtly, you've got to do it, or by implication. We have whole churches that are legalistic, insist on people wearing certain types of clothes and doing certain kind of things. Legalism. They may be sincere, they often are. They believe they're doing God's will. Every believer, can I say, every believer has the freedom to live by your own rules. But you don't have the freedom to impose those on others. In Colossians 2, Paul deals with this in the church at Colossae. He says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Since you died with Christ to the basic elements of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Christians are saved by grace, but often we can be the most graceless and judgmental people, sadly. So responding, we've looked at in a condemning spirit. But then Jesus goes on to talk about not casting your pearls before swine and not giving dogs things that are holy. And what's he saying there? Well, I believe he's saying that we need, you're not to judge in a condemning way, but you still need to have discernment. Responding to those around us with discernment. He's calling us to make a judgment. That person's a dog. Jesus called certain ones, did he? Dogs, yeah. It was a term that was used back then of certain types of people. Dogs and unclean animals like the swine, the pigs. And Jesus is saying, you're not to condemn, but you are to be discerning. You're to make a judgment, but you're not to condemn. And in John chapter 7, for instance, Jesus there commands us to make judgments. But he says, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. So we're to make discerning judgments in situations. Obviously, it goes without saying. And then thirdly, responding to others with grace. Why is it that Jesus in this sermon goes straight from talking about judging one another to then talking about, well, if you ask and you seek and you knock, God will answer you? Because he goes on to say then at the end of that, therefore, if you then are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's showing God is a God who gives and is a God of grace. So I've called this responding to others with grace. How do we discern in a situation how we should judge, whether we should or shouldn't or discern in that given situation? Well, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, and then you know that your Father He doesn't give you a stone or a rock when you ask for bread. You need to filter your dealings with other people through the, if you like, the filter of grace. I just had a car service of our car this week, and they put a new oil filter in it. And those are good filters, because they keep the stuff that will damage your car from damaging it. We need a grace filter. God is a God of grace. He won't give a stone or a snake to you when you ask for something good. God's heart is wanting to give good gifts to his people. God's mercy and grace shows us how then we should view others. The way he treats us is the way we're to treat others. So then he goes on to say, so therefore, in some translations, the word therefore isn't there. It's the word so, but it is that. It is the word therefore. It's saying, therefore, having said all this about asking, seeking, knocking, and knowing that God will give you good things, therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Follow God's example. He gives you good things. Be good to people. Be gracious to people. Be kind to people. Don't judge. Notice it is the golden rule, we call it. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's the sum of all that God has for us. It's the general principle of true righteousness. It's the summary of all that God wants us to do in our relationship with others. But notice that it's not a negative statement. He doesn't say, so whatever you wish others don't do to you, don't do to them. It's positive. It says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them. Do. Be gracious. Give. It reminds me of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray last week. We looked at it. Forgive us our debts, the things we fail to do, as we forgive those who are indebted to us that they fail to do to us. But he not only contrasts our filters in the perspective as we look at people, but there's two types of fruit. He goes on then to talk about, he cautions about how we form our beliefs. And he warns about those who are looked to as teachers back then, and he calls them, shows them to be false guides. Just as in John 10, when he said, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I've come that you might have life. And he's talking there about the sheep, and he's the shepherd, and that there were the ones who were trying to teach them were actually thieves, and they'd come to steal and destroy, whereas he came to give life. He calls his listeners to choose between two pathways and two guides. First of all, two pathways. The way to choose, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. One gate is wide and many go that way. The narrow gate is difficult pathway that after the narrow gate, it's narrow, but it's also a difficult path. And Jesus says there's only a few that go in that pathway. And what he's saying here is that the broad way of the Pharisees is easy in one sense. It's hard in another because they've got to wear the burdens. But he's talking here about you won't incur their wrath and you won't be persecuted if you go with the crowd, with the majority down that pathway. But if you follow me, it's a difficult way. If anyone will come after me, she must take up her cross. We must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus. False. The second thing is that he says that the way, not only the way to choose, but he contrasts the warning to heed. False prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. So he warns them about the false prophets being deceptive, that they look like an average Christian, just a normal person. I could be a false prophet. You have to judge whether a person is a false prophet or not, because a false prophet looks like and seems like someone good. They are deceptive. And along with the lot of truth that they do tell, there's lies in there. There is, if you like, they depart from the truth in some critical areas, but they tell a lot of the truth. Jesus was faced with the temptation of Satan, and he said certain things that are true, but he also said other things. So he's a liar, and his servants are liars, but they come across as someone who you would think, I could trust this person, what they say. So he's warning against that, and he says, how you can tell is by their fruit. Their fruit, each tree is known by its fruit. Luke says, and this is Luke's account of the same words of Jesus, but he changes a little bit. He says, each tree is known by its own fruit. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth that which is evil. So he's talking here about the fruit that you look for in their lives, but also in the lives of those who follow those ones. They produce bad fruit. And lastly, he looks at two types of faith. So he's looked at two filters that we look at people and judge people by. We looked at two types of fruit. Now we look at two types of faith. At the end of the chapter, we didn't have it read to us, but Jesus gives two illustrations, parables, if you like, of the contrast of two types of faith. How can we be assured that we have true faith? Jesus, first of all, talks about those who have a false confidence. They, quote, believe, but their faith is not genuine. Because he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Marg and I went to a website that you can go to where you can purchase a square foot or a square meter or a square mile, something like that, of land in Scotland. And we purchased a square foot each. Now that land is owned by a laird. And by owning the land of a laird, you become a lord and lady. So we are Lord Robert Keith Glasgow, which is my full name, and Lady Margaret Rosalind Glasgow. We've got certificates to prove it. We could actually have it put on our, truly, we could have it put on our passport, and then probably get put into the lounge, special lounge and everything. Anyway, we haven't bothered with that. And we've got two plaques up at home stuck in my office there. Lord Robert Keith, I love it, just for fun. It costs you $50 or something. And you go to, what is it? highlandtitles.com. And you can become a lord and lady. We gave it to each other for Christmas one time. Anyway, but that title means nothing. I'm Lord? Yeah, but nothing. I've got no authority. I can't do anything to do with that Lord thing. It's just a title. And that's the way people could treat Jesus. Oh, Lord, Lord. But it means nothing. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. He's saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who come under, who submit to his lordship. Now, if I said I'm Lord and you guys have to do what I say. Yeah, right. He says, I don't have that authority, but he does. And he says, if you call me Lord, Lord, let it be real. Not like this person that he's talking about here who has a false confidence, thinks that because they sing in church, Lord, Lord, and they pray and they do stuff, that doesn't mean you have genuine faith. Faith that is genuine has evidence. Evidence of obedience is the primary evidence of faith. Faith without works is dead, says James. It's lifeless. It's got nothing. Secondly, those Jesus speaks of here, the two types of faith. There are those who have a firm foundation and others who don't. Everyone who hears my words and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. He says it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And both of these illustrations, Jesus emphasizes obedience. He who hears my word and does them. Obedience isn't a condition for salvation. Like, you don't have to obey in order to be saved. We trust Jesus by his grace who died for us and rose again. And that is our salvation, is based on him and our trust, our faith in him, our handing our lives over to him and saying, I can't save myself. I can't take myself to heaven. I can't forgive my sins. I can't do any of that. So I'm trusting you, Lord Jesus, who died for me and rose again. I'm trusting you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God from heaven who became a man and did all that for me. I'm trusting you to be my Savior. That's faith. But it then shows in obedience. If there's no obedience attached to faith, it's not real. It's not saving faith. The two builders presents disciples with the choice here. Jesus says, continue building on the Pharisaical, like the Pharisees, interpretation of righteousness, and you're building on sand. There's no foundation. But build on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, a committed faith, and you will be saved and you'll stand firm for eternity. My last slide has this up there. It says, saving faith is not conditional on obedience, but evidenced by obedience. In my book, which I mentioned earlier, I deal with this whole area of faith because it's such a critical area in this regard. And there's many, many people who have a kind of faith in Jesus. And I really challenge you, and if you're watching online, I challenge you to consider, is your faith a genuine faith that really does not just trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, but submit to him as Lord and Savior? That allows his spirit to guide you in life so that we all mess up and you can actually turn away from the Lord and even become quite distant from the Lord, you don't lose your salvation, but the evidence of faith. You look at a person in that situation, you don't know. Only God knows where that person is, whether they have faith or not. But the only evidence for faith is obedience. So it's a challenge to us and a call for us to build on that foundation of a rock and not on the sand by trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray. Our hearts are moved by the fact that you love us despite our failures. And even as Christians, we know that your grace is sufficient, that your grace saves us, your grace keeps us, and your grace will be eternally surrounding us. Past, present, and future grace, Lord, because that's who you are. And we are undeserving of your grace. May we show that grace to others, and may we trust in that grace as we stand on the rock of Christ Jesus and live our lives to please him. We trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.